54 years since an event that we might say defined or epitomized or reflected the 1960s. Now, some of you don't go back that far. I was just a kid. I wrote an essay in 20th century American history when I was going to university. It was probably my favorite course with Dr. Norm MacDonald. I still remember that at UBC. It was just an interesting course. And the paper I wrote was entitled, I think I probably still have it in my files. That's a long time ago. They turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. Does anybody know who I would be referring to? Who coined the phrase? Timothy Leary. Timothy Leary was, I think he was actually a psychiatrist who advocated the use of illicit drugs like LSD, and there were scores of people known as, anybody know the group of people that espouse this kind of way of life, turning on, tuning in, and dropping out? The hippies. All right. So I did a paper on them, and it was just a fascinating study. I was just a little boy when this was all happening. But some of you will remember that, others not so. But it was part of Western history. That's fairly significant. Well, it was 54 years ago that an event took place, and when all was said and done, 500,000 people showed up for what they called, and I quote, a three-day nonstop frenzy of music, drugs, and free love. Does anybody know where that occurred? In Woodstock. That's my little musical memory here, which included such artists as Jimi Hendrix, Creedence Clearwater Revival, The Grateful Dead, Janis Joplin, Jefferson Airplane, Arlo Guthrie, Joan Baez, Santana, The Who, The Band, Joe Cocker, and Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, if you still have any of those albums. Woodstock. And the moral imperative around that festival was this. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. I'm a bit of a historian, and if we look back over the 50 years, odd years since that event, I think we could correctly say that today's culture almost fully embodies the philosophy of Woodstock. Then it was counterculture. Today it is part of our culture. If it feels good, do it. Whatever that might be that turns you on. It's what Sigmund Freud, the famous psychologist, called, and I quote, the pleasure principle. Otherwise known as hedonism, or in a certain form of narcissism, the living for the moment, the living for pleasure. Freud said that repression is bad and expression is good. You don't want to repress those natural urges. And so another phrase that was coined at that era was, and it was actually the name of a song or part of a song, let it all hang out. Let it all hang out. Probably the beginning of what we call postmodernism, as I suggested, which is the absence of absolutes. It is the last verse of Judges all over again. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Don't repress your urges. Express them. However it is that you are. In the words of Lady Gaga, you were born this way. So fulfill everything that you feel. This morning, we come to the last in our series of spiritual fruit. I think it would be safe to say that it is not what Woodstock was about, or what, generally speaking, our culture, at least morally, would suggest to us. You don't hear much about it. And so this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. Object lesson. I was given this little box this week. It was a gift. I forget who sent it. Oh yeah, the Purdy's people, because they want us to buy a whole bunch for you at Christmas, and so they give us little samples. I did pretty good, because there's only two missing. What do you need when you get a box of chocolates? Self-control. There was a line in an old ad, and I forget what the ad was for. And the line in the ad was, "Bet you can't have only one." What was that? Anybody? Lay's potato chips. Yeah, Mike, you know all this stuff. Good. And so thank you. I think, was it Carol you bought the grapes this morning? They apply. I start eating a grape. You can ask Marcella. Oh, boy, oh boy, oh boy. I won't start. So, just some object lessons with respect to this morning's theme. Self-control. It's actually a term that is not used that often in the New Testament. But it does appear a few times. 1 Peter 1, 5, and 6. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Titus 1, 8. An overseer must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Paul relates the Christian life to an athletic race, and he says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And here it is listed as the last fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. Proverbs 25, 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In other words, it weakens you as an individual. It destroys you if you do not have self-control. If it feels good, do it is not a Christian principle. It is hedonistic, which is not Christianity. And so we want to discuss this morning a number of areas in which the Scriptures tell us to exercise self-control. Probably obvious already, but let's examine what the Bible says about this fruit that the Spirit produces or is to produce in our lives. All right? Self-control. Six things I think I have listed. One, two, three, four, five, six. Number one, the Spirit helps us control our thoughts. Our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. take every thought captive to obey Christ. And isn't this where self-control begins? Right? It begins in the mind, ends in the mind too, but this is the principal operating facility for the exercise of self-control. It's when we let our minds go that we get into trouble. And so our thought life, our thoughts need to come under the exercise of self-control, controlling our thoughts. I have been fascinated over the last few months with watching, most of them are on Netflix, documentaries of serial killers. And it's kind of weird, but it's very interesting to watch what as they talk about these individuals and what makes them tick and how they operate. But I realize as I'm watching some of these that the problem begins with their thinking, with their thoughts, and not being able to control their thoughts. Now, it has some pretty weird thoughts, but this is the essence of where things begin to go awry. The most powerful organ in your body is your brain. And I live in a world where basically it's okay not to control those. Go with them, because that's who you are. Every day we face a myriad of thoughts. And we're to control what we think about, and we're to control what we reject. And that's often the place where the battle is won and lost. And so it says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Is this a thought I should continue to go with, or should I shut it down? I'm not going there. As I've said often, I used to farm strawberries. And at the end of the day, I'd load up the trailer with the flats of berries, and around the corner was a cannery where they processed the berries and ended up making jam or preserves or whatever, but that was all done in the cannery. The first step in that production line was they would take the flat and then they would dump it onto a rack, and the berries would all fall onto a conveyor belt with mist going down into it, washing the berries. And you would have people lined along the conveyor belt in their netted hair covering. And their job was simply to pick out the bad fruit. And that's all they did. And you couldn't get them all, so that's why you maybe had four or five people on each side of the conveyor belt, this flat thing that was going by you, picking out the bad fruit. And I thought to myself, that's what we do when we control our thoughts. Like we're standing on the conveyor belt and we're picking out the bad fruit. The bad thought, rejecting that one. That one is not going into the jam of my life, because it will impact you. We control what is packaged. And so that's why Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, or whatever is commendable, if there is excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's not always easy to do, to choose how we think and to reject certain thoughts, to try to remain positive. And I don't even think that's always natural. We like to go down the rotten berry lane. It appeals to our Rottenberry sin nature. But the Holy Spirit now refocuses our attention. We have now a new nature, and we now think differently. Perhaps you can think of a difficult relative. I can think of a few. And sometimes they just get on your nerves. But I'll never forget something that my father said one time. He says, "Can you think about something good about this person?" Reorient our thoughts. Everyone has strengths and weaknesses, and it's an act of the will to focus on the strength, what is good, not about what is wrong. Those are thought issues. We control them. It's like the computer, right? Garbage in, that's the first thing you ever learn. Garbage out. This past week, I was going online. I was checking up on some flight credits. And you have to type in the reservation code. It was, I think, 6 letters. And then the name. And so, nope. Frozen out of the account. Marcella's on a nice vacation. I said, "Can you tell me what that code was?" Okay. Get it back. Oh, the last letter was not a G, it was a W. Just one letter incorrect, and we got a problem. Yes. That again? Yeah, that would really mess you up if you tried to find that verse. It's 1 Corinthians. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians. Oh, I had 1 Corinthians, and it's 2. Okay. Yeah. You see how our, just like that, one thought, if it's wrong, can go in all kinds of directions. Something you heard about someone, but it wasn't right. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. This also extends to things like fear and worry. Left on my own, I'm real good at that. Why is my motto? Why pray when you can worry? But that's a matter of thought control. No, I will choose to trust you, the sovereign God who loves me, over the affairs of my life. I'm not going to let rotten thoughts come in. I will not give them free rein. I will have a disciplined mind with respect to that. I will choose this thought. I will choose trust. For that, we need thought control. And the battle, again, is usually won or lost there. So that's the first thing the Spirit helps us with, is to control our thoughts. And we have more control over them than sometimes I think we do. Two, Spirit helps us control not only our thoughts, but our tongues. Uh-oh. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, verse 1, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses, bits are controlling devices. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame, or we might say control, the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Father and our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You want to see if a person has self-control? I would suggest to you that it is primarily evidenced through the avenue of the mouth, through the tongue. If you can control your tongue, the Bible says, you can control everything in your life. There is the, well, should we call it, the main point of evidence. What did you say, Carrie? Yeah, the proof is in the pudding. Well, what a problem the tongue can be. I don't have to tell you that. For some of us, if we think out loud, even sometimes I'm walking out, I'm talking, and all, you know. But we can sometimes do that to other people. Think out loud in response to them. And that's not always a cardinal virtue. Oh, the problem of the uncontrolled tongue. We probably all have remembered something someone said to you and you never forgot it. You're stupid. You're fat. You're ugly. Why can't you be more like your brother? You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. I could go on. It's things that people have said, and they stick. We've heard the adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a pile of garbage that is. Nothing hurts you more than words. I'd rather have the sticks and the stones, if truth be known. Or who hasn't said something that you've regretted saying a million times? Not what was said to you, but something that you said. I can think of a few things. Here it talks about coming and praising God with the same tongue with which we have just destroyed our brother and sister. And he says, how does this work? Well, I don't know. You know, there's times I've come to church and the before the church thing doesn't really connect with the at the church thing or the after the church thing. Yes, the control of the tongue. Often it's done behind people's backs. We call that gossip. The problem is it's pleasurable. Most all temptations are appeals to that base nature. But this is where the Spirit takes over. And sometimes I'm ready to say something and the Spirit is saying, shut up. We are to pay attention to that. Is this for the betterment of that individual? When we were kids, we played, or in youth group, we played telephone. Anybody ever played that game? Where you say one thing to one person, and then that person then says very quietly in the ear of the person beside them what you just said. And then you have about eight people in the line. By the time you get to that eighth person, I do it this morning, but we don't have time. And you ask that eighth person then to repeat loudly, publicly, what the message was. It never, and often, not it doesn't even come close to what the original person said. A number of years ago, our church and mission was broken into. And it was Sunday morning, and I think it was CTV News happened to be on the premises because they'd heard this through the grapevine of the police or whatever. And then I watched the TV report on the news hour in the evening. About 20 to 30% of what they said wasn't true. And I experienced this. They made it worse than it was, and you know, how we still managed to have a service. And it was basically only my office that the bookshelves have been tossed around. Gossip tends to sensationalize and over-dramatize truth. Because we want... News media and entertainment industry does this because they want viewers and they want clicks, because that's advertising dollars. Okay, but that's what people are like. Gossip can't control the tongue, and you can be sure that if you hear gossip, it's probably there's some of it that isn't true. I've heard things about myself, and I'll go back a ways, and I go, my goodness, what is being said about me isn't true. No, I was not thinking that. I was not doing that. And it comes with the territory. Remember that the enemy of our souls, the devil, is the master of spin. He is, as Jesus said, a liar from the beginning. And he wants people to spread rumors because inherent in them are lies. Things that are not true. So that's why we are to keep control of our tongues, among other things. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. We've probably all experienced not wishing we'd said something. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He opens wide his lip. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. People have destroyed their lives, their reputations. One sentence. We need the Spirit to control what we say and how we say it. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as it is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so there's no room for negative, critical, sarcastic, demeaning talk. Ephesians 5:4 says to put away impurity and filthiness. Some of us work in environments that we might say are less than pure. And one select word that can be used as a verb, a noun, an adjective, punctuation mark, an exclamation, surrounds us. But for the believer, it says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We have control over our tongues. That's enough homework to last you for your lifetime. But the Spirit gives us the power. Thirdly, the Spirit helps us control our thoughts, our tongues, for some of us, our tempers. This is too convicting. Maybe we should stop, right? Our tempers. James 1, 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be slow to anger. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. The first one listed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Oh, what we have said sometimes when we're mad. Proverbs actually has quite a bit to say about that. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 16 and verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is strength. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Pick your battles, is what he's saying. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. An angry person, a constantly angry person, is a foolish person. Some of us have short fuses. Emotionally charged, reactive. But the good news is that the Spirit can transform that. Develops patience within us, and where we can learn to control the anger. Because we can't beat it on our own. For the flesh is very powerful. You know, when those armies start rising inside, it's really hard to hold the reins on them for some of us. It is going to explode. Now you might say, and you heard this, he makes me so mad. No one makes you anything. This is something we choose. It's been remarked by psychologists that anger is a secondary emotion. It's as a result of something else. Now, it's not always wrong to be angry, but it's wrong in terms of what we might do with that anger. How do we appropriately handle that anger? Screaming is probably never effective. You scream maybe when your kid's in the middle of the road and you're going to get their attention so they don't get hit by a car. Okay, I got that. But in terms of interaction, I've never found it works. No one makes you anything. Anger alone, though, isn't, as I said, always wrong, but it's how we deal with it. How have we control over it? Some of us have many armies of anger. And it's a lifelong battle of bridling those armies. But the Spirit is there again to help us. a book that was a classic some 25 or 30 years ago by Stephen Covey, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, relates a story of the self-control of anger. You thought you might find it helpful. It's a story of Viktor Frankl. And I read, Frankl was a determinist raised in the tradition of Freudian psychology, which postulates that whatever happens to you as a child shapes your character and personality and basically governs your whole life. The limits and parameters of your life are set, and basically you can't do much about it. You are who you are. Frankl was also a psychiatrist and a Jew. He was imprisoned in the death camps of Nazi Germany, where he experienced things that were so repugnant to our sense of decency that we shudder to even repeat them. His parents, his brother, and his wife died in the camps or were sent to the gas ovens. Except for his sister, his entire family perished. Frankl himself suffered torture and innumerable indignities, never knowing from one moment to the next if his path would lead to the ovens or if he would be among the saved who would remove the bodies or shovel out the ashes of those so fated. One day, naked and alone in a small room, he began to become aware of what he later called, quote, the last of the human freedoms, the freedom his Nazi captors could not take away. They could control his entire environment. They could do what they wanted to his body. But Viktor Frankl himself was a self-aware being who could look as an observer at his very involvement. His basic identity was intact. He could decide within himself how all of this was going to affect him. Between what happened to him or the stimulus and his response to it was his freedom or power to choose that response. In the midst of his experiences, Frankl would project himself into different circumstances, such as lecturing to his students after his release from the death camps. He would describe himself in the classroom in his mind's eye and give his students the lessons he was learning during his very torture. Through a series of such disciplines, mental, emotional, moral, principally using a memory and imagination, he exercised his small embryonic freedom until it grew larger and larger until he had more freedom than his Nazi captors. They had more liberty, more options to choose from in their environment, but he had more freedom, more internal power to exercise his options. He became an inspiration to those around him, even to some of the guards. He helped others find meaning in their suffering and dignity in their prison existence. And he wasn't even a Christian. But we can control our response to whatever environment is around us. We do not have to lash out in anger. Spirit gives us self-control. And by the way, the Christian has died to self. So why defend and why hurl anyway? All right, got to move on here. Our thoughts, our tongues, our tempers, turn your page, our tastes. What I'm talking about here is our physical appetites. It has a number of applications. But we need to control our physical urges, we might say. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the top cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Alcohol. I've seen the damage that it does. And I know people who have been addicted, and it's a lifelong battle at times. And we want to pray for people like that. But the best time to get over alcoholism is before you drink. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I can't preach abstinence from the Scriptures, but we all know, again, that the problem that alcohol has caused, I have an increasing amount of discomfort with Christians being very comfortable with social drinking. And I don't mean the odd glass of wine at a Christmas, but just like this is just sort of regular routine. And when you get together with your friends, the alcohol comes out. And okay, no one's getting drunk. I get it. But you never know the person that is going to have a trouble with this. And so just a heads up on control in that area. But that's not all when we talk about our tastes. Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Be not among drunkards, okay, or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Oh. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Oh, we're supposed to have control over how much food we eat. I don't know if you ever thought about that. So for some of us, you know, the buffet is a real temptation, especially for those of us from Mennonite Extract, because we've already paid for as much as we can eat. So these two issues, generally with regard to a lack of self-control again, and just seeking pleasure, seeking your tastes. This was Woodstock, unbridled hedonism. If it feels good, do it. There's other applications with respect to our tastes. For some, it may be in terms of spending or credit cards or just the simple industry of controlling your desire not to work too hard. Yeah, you just like being lazy. And we're to control those impulses. It's Labor Day weekend last week, and even Proverbs talks about that. In Proverbs 6, 9, he says, look at the ant, you sluggard. Observe how they're working. Paul even says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So we're to control those impulses that take away from our witness, our taste. Then I want to get more specifically with number 6, our temples. Our temples. So what on earth do you mean by that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18. 'Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. By temple, I mean your body. It's a bit of an extension of the tastes in the last point. Further in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you may know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. If you want to read more about this, you can read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 about the adulterous woman and how this guy is just being lured by his emotions, by his desires. And I don't have to tell you about the problem that sexual promiscuity has had in our culture since the days of Woodstock that promoted this, free love. And it's even permeated the church. You can't avoid it. One of the most significant issues that has, and increasingly so since the arrival of the digital age, is the whole issue of pornography. As I've said many times, you're only three clicks away on a mouse from it. With this easy internet access, I won't bore you with all the statistics. You, I'm sure, are aware of the problem. It is a multi-billion dollar industry. Statistics tell us that there are 4.2 million porn websites using up 10,000 terabytes. 428 million pages. The largest company in 2018 recorded almost 64,000 visitors a minute. 72 million visitors monthly. And increasingly, women. Between 25% and one-third of all pornography viewers online are of the female persuasion. So the whole thing is changing. More revenue in pornography than Microsoft, Google, eBay, Yahoo, and Apple combined. And as someone said, it's as easy as ordering a pizza. The Economist said it is 13% of all website visits. Big problem. But it doesn't have to be. We have the Holy Spirit. And I always tell people, and I've talked to many people about this situation through the years, you can get yourself free for 21 days. It takes 21 days to make a habit. You've begun the journey. But it requires self-control, and sometimes a lot of it. But that's, again, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives us the power to produce the fruit of self-control in this area. And then sixth and finally, the Spirit helps us control our thoughts, our tongues, our tempers, our tastes, our temples. Sixthly, our time. Our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Some of your translations will say, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. We have constant decisions to make about the use of our time. It's easy to waste it, and especially in this electronic era. It starts young. I was talking to our daughter-in-law this past week, and she says about our granddaughter, the oldest one, she's not getting a cell phone until she's 18. And I say, well, good luck on that one, but because it's so addictive, and not that it's not useful, but it can take up so much time. The other granddaughter, who is just a little over a year and a half, she was not born 2 years ago. I got my phone out, and we're looking at pictures. You know what she's doing? Nothing evil about this, but I'm going, what it leads to, psychologists and the medical profession tells us that every time you hear that little ding, there's a chemical set off in your brain where increasingly you just need this, it's this gratifying thing that you become addicted to. I heard the ding this morning, right? The instant response. Wonder who it is. And then as time goes on, you know, when you got nothing to do, you just take the iPad and you, they got this site on iPad. Yeah, I know. It's videos. And it's very informative, some of these things. And they, you know, they've done a check on me to see what kind of stuff I get. So I get a lot of these political kinds of things. And then I start watching, and then I come to Jordan Peterson. Oh, he's interesting. I can't do without that. And then next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And you probably don't understand, but it's an issue for me. Every Sunday on my iPad, it tells how much my daily viewership was. Oh, man, that adds up. Now, I do sometimes, I'll use it. It's got good uses, study and that sort of thing. Okay, that's great. I read the news. Okay, that's great. But again, time. We're to redeem the time. Control our use of time. Yeah, it used to be TV. Now it's cell phones or iPads. Yeah. Tell your kid, don't watch too much TV. And they don't. And it's something else. It requires self-control to say no. No. There's a discipline required simply in living, in choosing what we do, how we use our time, and whether it's productive. Well, that's enough to chew on. Pardon the pun. But I would conclude by saying, let's do what I observe my mother doing every summer with the fruit. With cherries and pears and plums and apricots and peaches and raspberries, she canned them. Preserves, we call them, for winter eating. And so I would hope that as we've gone through this summer series, we, figuratively speaking, have preserved them. Not to never let them out, but through the rest of the year, that we can partake of the fruit that we've talked about. This morning, we want to conclude with the remembrance of the one who gave us the Holy Spirit, that we could live in this kind of victory, live this kind of a Spirit-filled life because of what he did for us to make that possible. I would also suggest to you that Jesus was the greatest example there ever was of a human being living, producing this fruit. He's the model. And so I'm going to ask the elders to come up at this time, and as they're coming up, we just want to take just a few moments of silent contemplation, just reflection, prayer. We are told to prepare our hearts, and so that's what we want to do this morning. Thank you, Father, for the provision of your Son, who gave us the Holy Spirit that we could live godly and righteous lives and produce the fruit of godly living. But without you atoning for our sin in the first place and bringing us into your family, this would not even be possible. And so we thank you, Father, this morning for sending the Son, from whom the Spirit also then was sent. We pray that we might this morning again appreciate his death for us. The body, the blood that was spilt, that we might have life. We are grateful this morning. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion table is open to all those who have professed Christ as their personal Savior and are walking in fellowship with him and with one another. If that is not the situation with you, feel free to pass the cup and the bread by. And then we ask that you will all hold it, and then until we've all received, then we will eat and drink together. Has anyone been inadvertently overlooked in the passing of the elements? Jesus said, well, let's take the top cellophane wrapper off, take the bread out. And Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. He also took the cup, and it's a symbol, we have the grapes here this morning, of the crushed grape. The juice was spilled out. This is the cup of the new covenant, blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. He said, drink in remembrance of me. We want to conclude again with the singing of a song, so I'll ask the worship team to come on up. And let's stand this morning as we conclude.